Well, we're hopefully enjoying studying the book of Mark together. I hope you're reading a chapter a week at least. I hope you're seeing how Mark is putting the life and ministry of Jesus and beginning to tell the story that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And today we are looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. We won't cover all of them. It's just the context, it's the story, it's the narrative. And Jesus is saying not only how my kingdom, how the kingdom of God is different from what those who were religious were practicing, but he's also saying, now this is how my kingdom will grow. He defined the new gospel message. He defined how the new Messiah would be and explained to them very clearly with that who his new disciples would be. And now in chapter 4, he's going to say, now let's get down to business, folks. This is how my kingdom grows. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's a strong message to you and I as the church. Now in today's world, we don't have any difficulty recollecting what's on the 24/7 news or what we've heard and the things that really create worry in our lives, whether it be globally or whether it be personally. Certainly globally right now, we have the possibility of some kind of military strike from Russia to Ukraine and what's America's involvement and NATO's involvement. It may have fallen on deaf ears, but that could obviously extrapolate into something very large. We don't know. We see other things in life like crime is exponential, killing is growing at a fast rate. And so the leaders of the world are all trying to solve these and even more dilemmas by saying we need to develop some programs, we need to throw some more money at it. But really, no one can get to the essence of what the real answer is. And today, you might even miss the real answer for life's problems and the world's problems. Because you may too be on that mindset of, well, we're going to be saved by this political party or that political party. Or you might be in some realm, one that says Jesus is coming soon, and most likely he is. But so let's just lay it out there and let it happen. And we don't have any more work to do as the church. We can just kind of wait for the rapture. And we're not going to worry because we're not going to be here. Or somebody say we are going to be here. They're in tribulation. And so it's kind of like just let it happen. And I would say that both ends of those spectrums can be very difficult and can be even wrong in some measure. But the question is that today as we look about this as the church, as God's kingdom growth was pronounced through Jesus Christ, he said that the Great Commission or evangelism is our primary calling. And it's our primary mandate. And you begin to see and understand that Jesus is telling that he will instill his kingdom through his people, through his children of faith, through his church. Now, how are we doing? Not so well. You say, well, what do you mean? Most of our baptisms are biological baptisms, meaning that your children of Christians are being baptized. And that's declining rapidly because your children, and we want to say baptized with the Spirit, so you'll know that I'm not talking about just getting wet with water, right? Truly repented and believing in Christ. And so there's the dilemma. And so even from the pastoral role, most of the proclaiming of the gospel is in group setting. It's not personal evangelism like the Bible says. So, you know, the last couple of weeks, I've proclaimed the gospel very clear, very forthright, in my opinion, by the word of God, not by Steve, to, you know, 50 to 100 people into a funeral service. One of our faithful members said, man, you had a captive audience. I said, yeah. And she said, yeah, I have one at the jail ministry. I said, amen. And we tell folks, but it's not being done one-on-one. You know, most of the pastors, I'm not saying all of them, we are confined to the building, to the arena of preaching to the choir or preaching to the saved. You know, are there unsaved people here today? Probably. Do they know it? Maybe not. You say, well, that's really smart, Alec. That's what the Bible says, not me. And if you need the chapter and verse, we can do that. I don't get any privilege out of saying that. But there's not folks that we bring here with us that are lost. And so we throw up our hands and said, you know, we don't have any baptisms of late. And you know, really, for 2 years, we haven't had any baptism, which is an outward sign of the inward change of Christ in our life, right? And COVID, it can be blamed some, but the church is not out there as much, people's not in here as much, and whatever we want to say. But the essence of what the scripture is going to teach us today is that it's personal evangelism, it's one-on-one, and we're all involved with it. We're all called to do it, and it's the most important thing you do. The commands that Jesus has given to us are for the purpose that we display his glory, and they authenticate the message because we live holy lives like Christ. Our lives has been transformed, just as we've just sung about in that first song. Those powerful words, you know. That he comes and he changes our life. It authenticates the message that we need a Savior, and he's Christ the Lord. And so there was very much confusion that was going on in that day and time by his disciples. It was very hard for them to understand how in the world are so few people becoming followers of Jesus. Why? It was because of their messianic expectation. You say, what? Could you say that again? Meaning that they thought the Messiah was going to be totally different. You know, they had read Isaiah 9, that he would establish his kingdom forever. They were thinking about military rule. They were thinking about regaining all of their strength of the land of Palestine at that time. They were going to be a world power, and no one would hold them in slavery any longer. They had read Isaiah 45 in the Old Testament, and they were entirely looking for a different Messiah. John the Baptist, he was heaping people to him, preaching the baptism of repentance to get ready for the Messiah. It was excited. That was their expectation, but they were looking for the wrong kind of person. And it culminated in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if you'll just let me say that real quickly, coming into the atonement of Christ when he was going to die on the cross. And they were proclaiming him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're marching. We're going to take this place. Come in a white charging stallion. Now he came in a lowly colt of an ass, right? Of a donkey. And they didn't get it. And so added to that elevated expectation was Jesus performing all these miracles over what? Disease, demons, death. He could read their minds and know what they were saying. He was speaking with authority. He had the authority to cleanse the temple. All of these kind of things were happening. And he had miracles over food and the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, the miracles over nature, calming the sea, saying, peace be still. And you can begin to say, they said, nobody can do this unless they're of God and from God and have the power of God. Do you see the problem there? And the religious leaders, remember, were going berserk. He was blaspheming, calling himself the Son of God, that it was his Father. And then much more, he was even maligning everything that they had been the architect for hundreds of years, establishing this religion with them on top. And everybody going, man, look at those folks. Aren't they good? And they become ostentatious. They become pretentious, pretending what they were, and they really weren't. Jesus began to call them out, and there was great problem. And you see, all the common people were caught in the middle. Very attracted to Jesus and his miracles, which can be a problem, right? And then also the Jewish religious leaders leading them because they said, he does these things by the power of Satan. It's not the power of God. And these had been the ones who had led them for so long, for centuries, that they were highly esteemed as the architects of Judaism. And you can begin to see what has been very difficult. The crowd was attracted. They were fascinated. But they were beginning to shift early on in Jesus' ministry. They were exploiting his ministry. They were following him for food. They were following him for what their needs were in life. And that's kind of the problems that was happening. They were superficial, and by the time he had left Galilee in his resurrection, there was 500, the scripture says, that were followers. You see? And if you'll remember, in the upper room, there were how many? Come on, church. Somebody take a shot at it. You have to be a little louder. I can't hear anymore. 12 is good, but it's a little more than that. Times 10 in the upper room. 120. I give you the 12, though. That is right on. 12 disciples plus Matthias. But you see, when they were saying such few numbers, and so that was some of the difficulty that they were facing. Lots of superficial, pretentious commitment and pretentious followers. And he tells this story in the context of all of that, this parable. And so all of them understood the parable, some would say, of the sower, but it's not really about the sower. It's not the parable of the seed. It didn't really talk a lot about the seed. There's no discussion. It's the parable of the soils, or the parable of the heart. And so they understood the agricultural analogy of the parable. An agrarian society, they understood sowing seed, and they understood good soil and bad soil. They understood how to till it up and to make it fertile or broken up to sow the seed, and how it grew. They understood, but they could not understand the spiritual implications. And it's the same thing that happens today. The spiritual meaning is totally lost by the crowd. And even more, they had no real interest in Jesus' teaching. They wanted to know what Jesus could provide for them in the miracles. And so the miracle and the parable about the soil is obviously about three bad types of bad soil and really three types of good soil. And so Jesus was beginning to explain the bad soil that produced no fruit and the good soil that produced fruit. And it's a picture of the patterns and responses of the gospel. And it's important for us today that we, being the ones called to reach out and to share and to proclaim Christ and his death and his resurrection, salvation only through him, eternal life only through him, new life only through him, it teaches us how people respond and why people respond when we're out there. And I'll just tell you, I need to do better. I shared Christ with two people last week. But that's more than normal. You say, well, you call yourself a pastor? No, it's pathetic, isn't it? You got to get out there in the mix of lostness and be with folks. And most of us say in our holy huddles, and we're not even around lost people. But if we're going to fulfill what Christ asks us to do, then we have to be very intentional, and we have to be very transitional in our conversation to give testimony to Christ and testimony to the life that he has changed, our very life, and that they would see that change in our life and see that Christ is in us, as just we've sung about. So the parable is critical to understanding our spiritual responsibility and how evangelism, or how the Great Commission, is to be the means by which thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, failure to understand this, to apply those truths in the parable, has obviously paralyzed the church. It's stunted the church. It's hurt the church in a serious way. You're talking about our church? I'm talking about all churches. And false conversions abound in the church. And church has been said that it's good at sowing tares in its own fields. Now, that's harsh, but that's what the Bible says. And so if we get the parable correct and we live it and embrace it, then we will abound in the kingdom's work, and we'll become insulated from what? Using illegitimate means or manipulating people into salvation. And they're not ready for it. Some of whom are very dear and near to us. So as we go through this, I'm going to ask you at the outset, just think of two people right now that hopefully God has put on your heart that you're worried about. If they were to die today, they wouldn't be bound for heaven, but they would be bound for eternal separation from Christ in hell. Let this be a motivation for you, and then try to decide what God is telling you is your part and portion, not only in those two people, but also more and more people to share the gospel with them. I suspect many of them are going to be your family members, maybe some your friends. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So you'll see on the screen it says, the farmer sows the word, all right? Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. We're going to stay there for just a moment. So the first thing in the King James and others says the sower sows seed. I like that. The farmer sows seed. In the NIV, it says the farmer sows the word. So I just want to say to you that it's not about the sower. It doesn't say an adjective about the sower. It doesn't say he's a good sower. He's a bad sower. Listen, he's not a culturally relevant sower. I'm not saying that's all bad, but that's not the method or the mechanism that's going to make it happen is what he's going to be teaching you that. It's telling us that he's not a savvy sower. He's not a clever sower. It doesn't say anything about it. It's just saying that the sower, or we are farmers, and every believer, before I was a preacher, I had this mandate, I had this calling. After I'm a preacher, I'll have this mandate and calling. You have this if you proclaim the name of Christ. Every believer is a sower. You, us, the church, we sow seed. Now, the parable of this gospel isn't seemingly talking just about skill and technique of the sower. Now, you have to know a little bit about the seed, right? Or I should say that, not a little bit, you have to know about your seed, and we're going to talk about that. But the technique is not it. We'll do the best we can. We explain it the best we can. We'll listen to the Holy Spirit leading us. So the sower sows seed is verses 14 and 15. And then we go in verse 15, it also tells us that the seed is the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, all right? So it's talking just a little bit about that. And what I want to tell you is that there's only one seed, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not many seeds. There's not many seeds that can be sown that get people to heaven. The Bible says there's just but one, and it's exclusive, and it's distinctive, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe." Do you see that the seed, the word of God, is the power of salvation? The content of the gospel, the seed, is the power of the gospel. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:13. The seed is the word of God. Now, if you have family members, those two folks that you're thinking about, and maybe many others, they have to hear the word of God. And your job and my job is to expose them to it through our life and our personal testimonies and the actual gospel of being able to tell them what Jesus has done for them and who Jesus has called them to be and that they need a Savior and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if you're really burdened about them, the Holy Spirit has to give you a passion for you telling them and putting them into a position where other people are going to tell them the gospel. And for them to hear the word, and that's the only place. Now, some folks have done some kind of study, that, and this is repeated a lot, and I probably shouldn't say it, but this gives you an example, that it would take, you know, 7 to 10 times for folks to hear the word of God. And we come off with it, well, I've told them once, it's on them. Whew, glad nobody did that to you. We have to hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to work that conviction into their heart, that the truth of the story and the proclamation of Jesus is true. You see, we find that there's no discussion much about the seed because it's the story of Christ. And so, soil is the issue, is point three. Soil is the issue. And if you've not gotten it yet, soil represents the human heart in this analogy or this parable. In fact, in Matthew's version, in chapter 13, verse 19, it comes out and just says it. It just says that the soil is the human heart. And so in verse 15, you'll notice here, it talks about the hardened heart. Some have called it the roadside heart. And so in Judea and Israel, they had these crops and they were lined by people walking along the normal path. And they would be kind of crisscross through it so people wouldn't walk in the crop all the time. They'd have a little road, if you will. And so it was very hard. And so he's likening already some who might hear as those that have a hardened heart. So when you're witnessing about Christ, you have to have the discernment by the word of God to expect in some people they're going to have a hardened heart. It's just like what you say. It's like when when something is hardened, something bounces off of it. And the heart becomes so hardened, and maybe by bitterness and by hurt and pain in life, that it's resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And immediately disdain it or turn it back and say, I don't believe in God because God didn't come and save me. And the Bible speaks of that as to choosing sin over God in Romans chapter 1, three times, beginning in verse 26, it says, God gave them over to a hardened heart. And that's interesting to see and to hear. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But it kind of gives you a little bit of an idea about this kind of heart. And so Jesus in this passage is speaking in parables that was absolutely becoming a judgment. It was too late for their forgiveness, not on God's part or the Holy Spirit's part, because about their heart. And maybe today your loved one's heart has become so hardened that the Spirit of God does not force or strive with that heart any longer. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God hardened his heart. Notice the process or the progress of that. You know, sometimes we say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it says first what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God will allow people to have a hardened heart toward him and toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they've already made up their mind. They already had a fixed rejection. I've met those folks. I mean, I can tell when, like in the past couple of weeks when I'm preaching a funeral sermon or something, I can tell they turned the gospel off just like that. I can tell by the look on their face. And a lot of folks don't want to come to church because they don't want to hear it. They may come one time, but they're not rushing back because they feel some kind of conviction. They feel like they have to do something they don't want to do. And so this is speaking a little bit about that hardened heart. And there's all kinds of things, crisis and trauma that cause pain, obstinance, rebellion. And you know, it's just tough. And what would you say there? I would say an important application is appropriately win and lead your child to Christ at a young age. Before they have the chance to have a hardened heart, before they've experienced chaos and trauma and pain, and before the obstinance and rebellion set in as to the ways of the world. But do it appropriately. I mean, I have the privilege of dealing with parents. As soon as the child mentions baptized, because little Johnny got baptized, they sprint to my office or to call me without understanding that, hello, this is a process. The Holy Spirit works, and is there conviction and of sin and remorse and sorrow for their sin? Because it's all about our sin. It's not all about that I want to go to heaven. It's not all about somebody forgiving me of sin. It's not all about somebody taking care of my life's needs. You see, that's one application. Let's move on then to verses 16 and 7. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, that just kind of makes sense. This is bringing to mind maybe someone to you. You know, they maybe they walked the aisle, or maybe they got saved in a revival, and they were excited about it, and then... Where are they? What happened to that joy and that excitement? You know, it's kind of the picture here of what's going on. And so you can expect sometimes people will have a temporary faith. It's like, I have faith. I'm praying for Jesus to give me safe travel down and back to Florida. That's not saving faith. And temporary faith is, I believe Jesus can provide me a miracle, whether he does or not. That's not saving faith. That's believing in him despite a miracle or not. And trusting in him that he's working for the good in all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so when it's talking about this kind of rocky heart, you know, it's the folks that have a shallow response. And you'll see the picture here of the seed being sown, but there's a rock bed under it, and so there's no room for the root to grow down, and so the plant grows up quickly and looks like it's a good and healthy plant, and it says they receive it with joy, it's kind of speaking with the aspect that they're responding emotionally. I need that. I want that. And you know, we, even pastors and teachers, we can work people up. And we can drive them to an emotional response. Just look at 24/7 news and just look at preachers, period. And I want to tell you that it's much more than an emotional response, because you've got to count the cost. They received it with joy without counting the cost of discipleship. And so when we're speaking of this a little bit, it can be selfish, seeking our own personal satisfaction. If Jesus will just take care of my life, if he'll just forgive me of my sins, if I have entrance into heaven when I die, all that, listen, that can be so self-centered. It can be all about you, and that's not what it's about. That fleshly kind of religion that wants Jesus only because he will deliver for our personal needs has got it upside down. Now, are you tracking with me a little bit when it's talking about they receive it with joy, but they don't count the cost? You see, we see that the church is full of people who believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus lived. They may even know about the Christmas story and the Easter story. They believe that Jesus died, and they believe that Jesus was resurrected. And they even try to live a moral life. But I'm telling you, you better be careful. That's not salvation. That can be works righteousness. That can be knowing just a little bit of knowledge. And the Bible says you must know him as Lord, and you must give your life to him as Lord. Yeah. And you hear the seriousness of it. And the scripture says in Matthew chapter 7, there's just a few people that find this. And so it's alarming for us to hear that kind of statement. And so the Bible even says in James 2, the devil believes and trembles. Here's the answer. It's about a holy hatred for our sin, a brokenness of our hearts and minds. It's about self-denial and repentance. And he's talking about in this parable, failure at genuine repentance. It's not talking about that I can do the genuine repentance. It's not saying that I can morally reform and push a button and turn it from the inside on, from the inside out. It's not saying that at all. It says it's failure of genuine repentance. In John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, because Jesus was telling them the cost of following him as a disciple, many left him. And he looked at his disciples and said, will you leave me too? Y'all go ahead. Y'all going to leave? Go ahead. There's the door. And they left because of persecution. They left because of pressure. They left because they were being told things that they should do for their blessing of the kingdom and blessings unto themselves. And they didn't want to do it. But the disciple says, where will we go? For you are the only one that has the word of life. You're the only ones that has the word of life. And that's kind of the picture that we're seeing here and looking at and understanding. You see, people were folding. Just like that plant that withered because of the harsh sunlight on it. And the answer for us to understand is this: if someone's confession of faith doesn't come with a deep, contrite heart, a desire to be delivered, listen, from your sin because you've offended a holy, almighty God and come under his lordship, if it doesn't understand it as a life of self-denial and sacrifice of your life, giving your life for Christ and for others, then you have no root. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. And then the last one we're going to look at is verses 18 through 19. And so it says in that passage, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So you can expect a divided heart. Do you hear it? Divided heart? Or it's also called a double-minded heart. And in James chapter 1, it talks about having a double-minded heart there. And so what is it speaking of? It's kind of telling us a little bit that thorns and weeds occupy the heart. You can imagine what those thorns and weeds are. He gives us a description here, doesn't he? He said, we want salvation, but we want the world and its riches too. You see that in verse 19? It's kind of signifying that. It says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And that's kind of what he's saying here, is that we want to kind of sit on the fence. We might even call it being a carnal Christian, but we got to be careful. We may not be a Christian at all without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the repentance of the Holy Spirit that comes when we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, as evidence. Because the gospel calls us to break free from what? The worries of life, which are really meant to be the distractions of whatever age it is. It calls us to break free of the deceitfulness of wealth. And it talks about us being free from the desires of other things that come in, whatever that may be in life. And there's so many things that captivate us. And that's why he says, flee from youthful lust. That's when they grab a hold of you around the neck before you even know what's going on, even before you know what's doing to you. And maybe nobody's ever told you about it. And maybe it's been a secret all your life. But that's what it is. It's choking you to death. It's choking your soul. It's depleting God's power. It's causing you shame and embarrassment and guilt. And Jesus wants to set us free by running to the light and being free from fear and guilt. Amen? So that's the message of the thorny heart. This kind of life chokes out the true seed, the gospel. And it competes with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, I've done it. You've done it. We think we can have it both. I didn't sit anywhere in anything I planned, but what is that old saying? Have your cake and eat it too? Is that what it is? We think we can have Jesus and we can have the world. But it's so, so untrue. The Bible says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that is in the world, for he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then they went ahead and described all of these things. So it's very important for us to look at that. And here's the thing, to be in a process and a spirit of repentance our whole life long is what the scripture is teaching us. And it's saying to us, people say, and people live, it's fine to live with weeds in the soil, but Christ and weeds don't coexist. No, they don't. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but that means that by God's grace and his resources of his word and his church and his spirit, we are becoming more holy. We're becoming more godly. We're becoming more like him. Now, we all know there's certain sin that they got to stop immediately. And it's certainly a process as well that may happen in our life to getting that help. But when we come to Jesus, we give up the world, the riches. We deny self and possessions, and we follow him and take up our cross daily. And that's the distinguishing mark of a true believer. It isn't love for things of the world, but a consuming love for Jesus, which says, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What? He'll give me what I need to wear. He'll give me my home that I need to live in, just as he supplies for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, right? And that's the promise of God. Well, the last, and this is the conclusion, is verse 20. It's talking about the good soil. In that passage, you'll just see quickly on the screen. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And it's kind of given a picture here of John chapter 15. It says in verse 6, for the branches that don't produce fruit, they'll be cut off and picked up and thrown into the fire. Is that image pretty clear to you as Christians? But it says in verse 2, for those who are in Christ and are a branch connected to the vine, Jesus, those he will prune. So that what? They may even produce more fruit. May prune you through life's difficulties and challenges and trials and troubles and temptation. And he grows us and he perfects the saints. But he says in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, stays in me, produces much fruit. But remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember the relationship of his lordship in life. Verse 8 says, is that what? We will produce much fruit as we grow in Christ. And so that's what it's saying here. Some 30, some 60, some 100. And just think about your family lineage, you know. If you win your children to Christ and then they grow up and they're winning people to Christ, and they grow up and they're winning people to Christ. Just think about the early church. When the early church was doing it well in the face of persecution, they had 3,000 be saved. They had 5,000 be saved. And before about Acts chapter 5, counting, there's about 20,000 folks that were already saved. And he said, it can exponentially happen if a church or the church gets on fire, the formula hasn't ended, the power of God hasn't ended, the content, the seed hadn't ended, it's still the proclamation that Jesus and Jesus alone will save from sin, then people can be saved. And the two people that you're thinking about today that need Christ so badly can be saved, but you have to be obedient. I have to be obedient to trust and obey that what Jesus is telling us, that this is how kingdom growth happens. No other way. You're not going to manufacture it. You're not going to market it. You're not going to have any savvy, clever techniques. You're not going to be culturally relevant enough to just say it just right. It's the power of God working through you, the church, that gives this good soil, that plows this good soil. You see, it wasn't natural that the soil was going to be good soil, right? What was natural that, we get this, don't we? It was going to be rocky and hardened. It was going to be thorny. That's our life before Christ. And sometimes the old man shows up and it's still a little bit of our life, right? And so the soil of our heart has to be plowed. It has to be broken. And he's saying in this parable, it is only plowed and broken by the spoken word of God, where the person hears the word of God and believes by faith that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, that they need a Savior. And it can happen. It happened to you. It happened to me. God, help me to be faithful. In whatever years the Lord gives me in life, to proclaim the gospel. You know, when we proclaim the gospel like that, we don't take the opportunity, they're not a big, to have all of these other things that we argue about as churches. They get us off track because what? We're celebrating salvation and the real joy in Christ. When we don't evangelize and follow the Great Commission, what? We pick each other apart. Because why? We've forgotten the main thing. God, help me. God, help you. God, help the two that we've thought about today to be faithful to the message of Christ and to be the church that's a part of his kingdom growth. Today, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, you may be here, you may have a new understanding because of the scripture and because of the Holy Spirit. You may be watching live stream, but a simple, direct message is, have you given your life to Christ? So what does that mean? Have you cried out to him to create within you a new heart? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sin because he's holy? When you cry out to him for forgiveness, a work of repentance comes into your life because you're a new creation, and he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind, and he even gives you a new will, and you're born again spiritually. It all begins and ends with the Holy Spirit speaking to you and giving you a burden to where you cannot help but to cry out to him, asking him to save you of your sin. Now, I want to say to you, you can reject Christ. You can say no to the Holy Spirit speaking today, but you must be careful that you don't develop a hardened heart to where you can no longer hear the word of God and know the Spirit of God speaking to you in your life. So today, why not trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the word that is sharper and active than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of our soul and spirit. God, I pray that you would help me to be stronger in evangelism. I pray that you'd help our leadership and our membership to be stronger in evangelism. We pray that you'd give us a passion and burden for sharing Christ and to make it intentional in our life each day. Help us to be sowing seeds And Lord, we know that everything else that happens, you are the one by the Spirit and the Word of God that plows the ground of the soil of the heart of those that are hearing. God, help us to be a soul-winning church from now on into the future. And Lord, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to give it all that we know how to give. But we must know your word and help us to receive it. And Lord, we all know that we have family and friends. They really believe they're going to heaven, but there's no indications by the word of God that they're bound for heaven. Probably individuals here that we know and love and that are friendships with us today, they believe assuredly that they're going to heaven someday, but literally they don't know that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They live good lives. They even believe some of the Word of God, but really don't know much about the Word of God, and maybe not know Jesus is Lord. We don't say that with any judgment. We say that because that's what the Word of God says. Help us to love others enough to be able to share that truth in grace and in love. We'll continue to praise you until you come again. In Christ's name we ask, amen.
Let's stand together.